your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21. If you would please stand, I want to read verses 1 through 15. Of 1 Samuel 21. Now David came to Nob, Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you.' And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." So the priest gave him holy bread, and for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul, who was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." And David arose and fled that day from before Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000?'" Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors to the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. That's why I don't have a beard, by the way. Then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman, that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. Well, after bidding his best friend, Jonathan, farewell, David goes to Nob. Nob is about 2 miles southeast of Gibeah, which was Saul's capital and the place where David had his home. David goes to Nob, I don't think, in an attempt to flee from Saul to a safer place. Saul, as you well know by now, is intent on David's death. And Saul has been chasing after David, going from place to place in an attempt to put him to death. On one occasion, David fled to Samuel in Ramah in order that he might find safety there and also get counsel from Samuel. But that didn't prove to be a safe place because Saul sent 3 different groups of men there to put David to death. They failed to do that because God restrain them by sending his spirit and causing them to prophesy. Because his men failed, Saul went himself. And the same thing happened to Saul. That gave David time to escape. He then went to Gibeah, met with Jonathan. He had a plan as to how to discern Saul's intentions in relationship to him, whether it was safe or not for him to remain in Israel, in the place of Saul's domain, or whether he needed to flee. And Jonathan came up with a signal because he was going to be the one who would discern his father's intentions toward David. When he knew what they were, he would signal David. And they had this prearranged signal. And after Jonathan signaled David that it was not safe for him to be in Gibeah, they then, I think, unexpectedly met together. They wept because, as far as they knew, this would be the last time they ever saw each other in this life. Now, let me add, they did meet one more time before Jonathan died, but it was only briefly. Now, David is in Nob. And, as I said, I don't think that he fled there thinking that this will be a safe place. If he wasn't safe with Samuel and with the school of the prophets, if Saul pursued him even to that place, why would Saul not pursue him to Nob, where at this time the tabernacle was located? You might remember that after Shiloh was destroyed, the tabernacle was moved, as well as the Ark of the Covenant. Now, apparently, at this time, the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle were not in the same location. The tabernacle was at Nob, but not the Ark. But because the tabernacle was at Nob, that was the place where the high priest was located, and the place where the other priest who ministered in the tabernacle were located as well. So David is at Nob. But the question remains, why did he go to Nob? Now, there are some people that think that perhaps David went to Nob because he is such a godly man and the tabernacle was located there, that he wanted to go to the tabernacle in order to worship before he continued his flight from Saul. Now, we know from the scripture, from what David writes in the Psalms, his attitude toward the tabernacle. David loved the tabernacle of God. David said, "One day in the courts of the Lord are better than a thousand outside." When David was not able, because he was on the run, to go to the tabernacle and worship, we read those psalms in which David longs to do that very thing. So perhaps, before he continues his flight from Saul, he goes to Nob in order that he might worship. Well, no matter what the reason was, David is at Nob, and when he gets to Nob, he meets Ahimelech the priest. And the text tells us that when David shows up at the tabernacle, that Ahimelech is afraid and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" Ahimelech is afraid when David shows up at the tabernacle. Now, I don't think that Ahimelech is necessarily terrified because of David. I don't think that Ahimelech sees David as being a threat. But what Ahimelech does know by this point is that Saul is deranged. that Saul behaves irrationally, that you never know how Saul is going to respond. And he probably knows at this point that David is hated by the king, and the king is seeking to put David to death. And if the king is seeking David's life, then at some point, Saul's men will catch up to David. They will find him. They will be where David is. And who knows not only what they will do to David, but who knows what they might do to that person who helps David. And we'll find out in chapter 22 that Ahimelech had every reason to fear King Saul. And so, David is at Nob, and Ahimelech is afraid. He doesn't know if Saul's right on his heels. He doesn't know what's going to happen next. He doesn't know the danger that he feels he might be in. And so, he asks David, "Why are you alone?" And he's asking that, trying to ascertain whether or not David is on the run from Saul. "Why are you here, David? What are you doing here? Nobody's with you." So David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you.'" Now, what is that? That's nothing but a big, bald-faced lie. David is saying, in effect, "I'm on the king's business. That's why the men aren't with me. It's not because I'm fleeing. I'm on the king's business, you see. You have nothing to worry about. There's no threat to you because I'm here." And so he's trying to comfort Ahimelech, trying to encourage him that there is no real and present danger. But he comforts him with a lie. And he says, "And I have directed my young men to such and such a place." That's why the young men aren't with me. Even though I'm on the king's business, and there should be, you would expect, young men to be with me. They're not, because they're hiding out, and so I came by myself. Now, at least that much of what David says is probably true. Well, how do we know that? Well, because you remember that the Lord uses this very episode when the Pharisees confronted him and his disciples and accused them of breaking the Sabbath because they were picking grain, rubbing it in their hands, and eating it on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees asked them why the disciples did what was unlawful to do on the Sabbath. And Jesus talks about David and his men. So there must have been men with David. That much, that little bit, at least, is the truth. And here's another thing that's true. David and his men are hungry. And they don't have any provisions with them. Now, certainly Ahimelech has to be scratching his head by now, thinking to himself, "If you're really on the king's mission, why is it you have no provisions?" Well, they didn't. And so David commands Ahimelech to give him 5 loaves of bread, or whatever can be found? And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand. In other words, there's no bread here that the regular people would eat in their normal diet. But he says there is holy bread. The holy bread that he is referring to is the showbread. The bread that was placed on the table of showbread, which was located inside not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place. Now that showbread was changed out every Sabbath. The old showbread would be removed from the table, and new showbread would be put in its place. How many loaves were there? There were 12 loaves. And what did the 12 loaves represent? The 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Now here's the problem with the showbread. According to Levitical law, only the priest could eat the showbread. Nevertheless, Ahimelech is open to giving David what he asked. But, he says, tell me this, are your men ceremonially clean? Have they been with a woman? Because if they had, by Levitical law, they would, for a period of time, be considered unclean. And so David assures Ahimelech that his men haven't been with a woman for 3 days, so they're clean. And Ahimelech says, okay. And he gave David the holy bread. Now, you do understand why holy bread is holy bread. It's not because the bread levitates off the showbread table. It's not because when the priests eat the bread, something magical happens to them and their arms get stronger like Popeye's when he ate spinach. No, nothing magical happens. The showbread is a symbol. It's an important symbol. It represents that God will provide sustenance for his people. The priests eat the bread, symbolizing the people of God being fed by God. And so it's a symbol of God's provision for the people of Israel. And he is willing to give it to David, because he is going to provide David with sustenance. David and his men. And this is, as Jesus points out in Matthew, if you look at the parallel passage between Luke 6 and Matthew's gospel, I think it's Matthew 12, Jesus tells the disciples, or tells the Pharisees, before he says to him that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he said, learn this, I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. It was merciful on Ahimelech's part to offer this holy bread, and I didn't explain why it was holy. It's holy because it was used by God, set apart by God. That's what holy means, or consecrated. It was set apart by God for a special use in a special place. And so, this holy bread was given to David and to his men so that they might eat. However, as the text goes on, we read about a certain man of the servants of Saul who was there that day, detained before the Lord. Now, we don't know why this man was there. We don't know why he was detained. We only know that he was there. And that is important. for us to know. It is important to the narrative that we know that this man is in that place, and if he doesn't hear what's going on between David and Ahimelech, he at least sees that Ahimelech supplies David with bread. That is, he helps David in David's time of need. And we learn that this man's name was Doeg, and we learn that he was an Edomite. Now, the Edomites were the historical enemies of the Israelites. The Edomites were the descendants of Saul, Jacob's twin brother, they're descendants of Esau. And when the Israelites were going through the wilderness, the Edomites refused them passage through their land. And so there is always this strife between Israel and the Edomites. And even though the Edomites were the traditional enemies of God's people, Saul had one of those men as his servant, which should tell us something about Saul. We learned that the Edomite was the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. Now, that is important because this man there on that day is one of Saul's servants. And what does he know about Saul? He knows without a doubt that Saul is intent on David's death. He knows that Saul hates David. And I think he has an inkling that Saul would deal severely, as he does eventually, with anyone who helps the man that Saul considers to be his enemy. And so Doeg is there. Now, let me point out to you that one of the Psalms, Psalm 52, in its superscription, reads this way: to the chief musician, a contemplation of David when Doeg, the Edomite, went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Interesting, huh? So when you read Psalm 52, now you know the historical context of that psalm. Well, David is not only without provision, David is without protection. And so David says to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me. And again, Ahimelech's probably thinking, stand on the king's business with no provisions and no weapons. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But that's the line that Ahimelech is being fed by David. And he says, because the king's business required haste, and you know I'm all about the king's business, and that's why I'm here. And so Ahimelech says, you know what? I do have a sword, but only one. It's the sword of Goliath. You know that fellow that you killed in the valley of Elah, and you took his head off with that sword. I have that sword, and you can have it if you want it. Take it. And so David takes it. Now what David does next is absolutely stunning. There was one commentator who said that, well, this is not the worst sin David will ever commit, fleeing from Saul to go to Gath. It is undoubtedly the stupidest thing that David ever did. David flees from Nob and he goes southwest 25 miles to Gath. So? Well, think with me. What is Gath? It is one of the five major cities of the Philistines. It is also the hometown of Goliath. It also probably contains a lot of women that David made widows because he killed their husbands. It also probably contains some parents and grandparents who lost sons and grandsons at David's hand. And David shows up, this warrior who fought so valiantly and put so many Philistines to death, he shows up in Gath, in Goliath's hometown. And not only does he show up there, what's he wearing? He's got Goliath's sword. So if they didn't recognize his face, they would have recognized that sword, because even David said, there's not another one like it. It was especially crafted. It's a special sword. Everybody knew who that sword belonged to. That was Goliath's sword. And so you can see how irrational it is for David to flee to Gath. But I think David flees there because in his mind, he has a rationale that makes sense. And this would be it. I'm not safe anywhere in Saul's domain. And Philistia is not Saul's domain. Maybe they'll take me in. Maybe they will excuse my past transgressions. Maybe I can hire myself out to them as a mercenary. Maybe. But then again, maybe not. Well, if David expected to arrive incognito, he was eventually recognized by the servants of Achish the king, who said to the king, "Is this not David, the king of the land?" Now that's unusual, isn't it? They know that David is the king of the land, but he's not yet, is he? Well, no, he's been anointed. Samuel knows that David is the anointed king. Jonathan knows that David is the anointed king. David knows he's the anointed king. How do these people know he's the anointed king? Well, I think they know that David is the king because David does the things that kings do. David was the one who had led the Israelites into battle against the Philistines. That is what kings did in those days. Saul didn't do that. Who did that? David did that. And when David went into battle, David acted wisely. David had a game plan, a battle plan. And David led the men into battle. The men followed him. The men loved him. David behaved like a king. But not Saul. And so they just assumed that David, at least if he wasn't actually the king at that point, would be king someday. And so, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to him? Sing of him to one another and dance and sang? Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. They know all about David. You see, who were the 10,000s that were put to death by David? They were Philistines. David is in now between a rock and a hard place. He's being pursued by Saul, and now he's in the land of the enemies of Israel. And they know exactly who he is. Turn with me to Psalm 56. I'll tell you what happened to David, because it tells us at the beginning of this psalm, Psalm 56, to the chief musician set to the silent dove in distant lands, a victim of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Well, David, what were you thinking? What did you expect to happen? In other words, what happened to David in Gath is that they threw him in the pokey. They put him in jail. They incarcerated David. And Psalm 56 is David's prayer to God that God would deliver him. And even though David did a stupid thing in going to Gath, he does a great thing in praying to God. Well, what does David do? He changed his behavior before them, pretended madness. Now, David knows what madness looks like because he's been in Saul's presence when Saul's been mad. And so David pretended madness in their hands. He put graffiti on the doors of the gate and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to the servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me?" In other words, we've got enough nutty people in this place. I don't need one more. And so Achish says, Have I need of a madman, that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" The answer to that is no. Doesn't need another madman. Doesn't need that fellow in his house. So Achish set David free. Now, turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. And this is why we sang Psalm 34 this evening. There's a method to my madness. Psalm 34, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Ahimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. And here's what I want you to do. Don't want you to do it right now, but at some point read Psalms 56 and Psalm 34. Psalm 56, which David's prayer for deliverance. Psalm 34 is David's prayer of thanksgiving for that deliverance. And David, in that psalm, never mentions his great acting job as the reason why Achish cut him loose. He saw in the king's behavior, in the king setting him free, the hand of God. And that is why that psalm begins, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in my great acting abilities." No. "Shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord." When did he do that? Psalm 56. "I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." God answered the prayers of David, the prayer of Psalm 56, and David's psalm of thanksgiving for that deliverance is Psalm 34. Now, a couple of applications. We need to remember that the men and the women that are presented to us on the pages of Scripture are men and women who are like us. We tend to elevate some people, David being one of them. Our oldest son's middle name is David. Joshua David, my two favorite Old Testament characters. David has many outstanding qualities, but David sins greatly. You know what David does in the future, and you see what David has done here. I think, perhaps, we can justify the deception of David and Jonathan in relationship to Saul, and they're trying to discern Saul's intention toward David. But I don't think that you can justify the lie David told to Ahimelech. There was really no reason for the lie. Why didn't he just come straight out and tell Ahimelech what was going on? He didn't. And I think that he perhaps didn't because he was trying to protect Ahimelech, but that effort failed, and it failed miserably. That lie did absolutely no good. One of the things that we read about in relationship to Abraham, and who is Abraham? Abraham is the father of faith. One of the things we find out about Abraham is that on two separate occasions, to two separate kings, he lied about Sarah. He said that Sarah was his sister and not his wife. One of the sins that God's people, at least some of God's people, if not most or all of God's people, struggle with is the temptation on occasion to lie. Of course, we would excuse it by saying it's just a small lie, it's just a little white lie. But we live in a culture where lying has almost become, as pointed out in a Time article a decade or so ago, it's almost become epidemic. It seems like everybody in our culture lies. We lie on our resumes. We kind of puff them up a little bit. We lie to our employer. We lie to our parents. We lie. That's what people do. And yet God's people are to be known by their truth telling, because our God is a God of truth. And yet we see two godly men, David and Abraham, who lie. Now here's something that was pointed out to me in a book that I've been reading, and that is this. That the person who is the hero of Scripture is God, not his servants. God is the one who is the hero of the Old Testament and the New. If we are to exalt anyone, we should exalt God. Because only God is free of sin. Only God will never let you down. Only God is holy and altogether righteous. Jesus, the Scripture tells us, in his humanity, was without sin, and there was no deceit found in his mouth. But you can't say that about David. You can't say that about Abraham. You can't say that about Isaac. You can't say that about Jacob. You can't say that about Peter. The hero of the story of redemption is the Redeemer. It's God. And even the most godly of people have their weaknesses and at times will let us down. And if we're looking at other people, expecting those people to set the standard for us, we will be at times disappointed. Now, should they be good examples of godliness? Absolutely. Should they be people we can look up to? Absolutely. But we should not be surprised if we find out that that man that we look up to or that woman that we look up to, if that person has a feet of clay. And occasionally they stub their toe and do something that really surprises us. God, again, is the hero of the story. The second thing I would point out to you is this, by way of application. Let's not excuse our own sins by pointing to the failures of others. Well, it must be okay to lie. David lied. Abraham lied. It must be okay, you know, to stumble and commit adultery. David did that. You know, it must be okay to, you know, unjustly put a man to death. David did that. You know, it must be okay. Well, no, it's not. A.W. Pink writes this, and I quote, "God forbid that we should take the failures of those who preceded us as excuses for our own grievous falls, thus endeavoring to shelter behind the faults of others. Rather, let us seek grace to regard them as danger signals set up to deter us from slipping into the snares which trap them." Wow, that's great advice. And lastly, don't let fear lead you to do something foolish. Fear can be a very good thing, but it can also be a very bad thing. And in this case, David's fear of Saul led him to do something very foolish. And at times, it is the fear of men that leads us to doing something foolish. Like, for example, in some way, to some degree, doing what Peter did and denying Christ. Are you one of his followers? Nope, not me. Someone asked what we believe about Christ, and because we're afraid, we say nothing. They ask us what we think about certain issues that the Bible speaks clearly about, and we meet their question with silence. That is foolish, and it is fear of man that has led us to that foolish and irresponsible behavior. Young men and young women, don't let the fear of you not finding a suitable mate, a Christian mate of the opposite sex, lead you to seriously date a person of the opposite sex who is a non-Christian. You're afraid you're not going to find anybody any better in the church. And so fear drives your decision to do what the Scripture tells you you shouldn't do, that you mustn't do. And that is to be unequally yoked together with a non-believer. So don't let fear lead you down a foolish path, lead you to irresponsible, unbiblical behavior. Rather, overcome your fear. Ask God to help you overcome your fear. Ask God to give you strength to do and to say the right things at the right time. But don't let fear stop you from testifying to Christ. And don't let fear stop you from obeying His commands, even when those commands are difficult, and call you to die to self. Fear drove David to a foolish act. God, in His mercy, used the means of David's madness to free him. And here's my last thing. Never exalt the means. Always exalt God. Now, you can thank those people who perhaps have been the means of your spiritual growth, and you should. That's a good thing. But don't exalt them, rather exalt God. And that's what David did in Psalm 34. He didn't exalt himself and his great acting ability. He didn't say that was the reason that Achish, the king of Gath, freed me. No. He gave all the credit, all the glory to God. God is pleased to use means, and we are thankful that He does. But when God uses those means to heal you, for example, in relationship to an illness, give Him the glory. When God uses you to perhaps bring someone to Christ, as Andrew brought Peter, give God the glory that you are simply the means that He used to do that. Always give God the glory. Never the means. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonderful lessons that You have for us in these historical narratives that we find in Scripture. We thank You for the lessons that You have for us tonight from 1 Samuel 21. Father, we pray that You would impress these things upon our hearts and our minds. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that You would help us to overcome our fears as we remember who our God is, as we remember Your Word and the promises made to us there. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, being strengthened by Your Word, as used by the Spirit, that You would help us to overcome our fears. Help us to always do what is right in Your sight. Help us to give a good testimony to those who ask. Help us to be bold in our faith and steadfast. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would give You praise and thanksgiving for the various means that You have used in our lives to bring us to this point where we presently are. Father, You are a great King and a great God and a wonderful Heavenly Father. We praise and thank Your name. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.